Thank you for those gracious words, Joel. I am glad to be back here to speak to you, to bring to you the Word of God. I'm encouraged by your faces, seeing you there, and knowing that you have a desire to hear God's Word, because we know that it is sufficient. It meets our every need. Without it, where would we be? I'm encouraged because I counted there are going to be 23 messages that I'll have to preach over this time. So I have preached three with 20 to go. It's counting down, right? And he is right. By the time I get back on that flight back to Los Angeles, I may actually sleep on the plane going back because there's not much left. We used to have that sort of saying in football as well, that leave it all on the field, is what we would say. That as you finish the game, you should be able to look back and say, I left it all on the field. I have nothing left. And I'm hoping that when I leave South Africa, I can say that. And even when these sessions are over with, I can say, I left it there. I gave them my all. And that's what we're all called to do. And that's probably, and I would think, the reason that you're here, because you want to be able to give to your Lord your all. So you want to be exposed to the Word of God more, that it can better equip you to do the work of the ministry that he's called you to. And let's just take a moment, and I'd like to pray before we start the message. God, give me grace as we consider this great topic of prayer and how needed it is that we must be people who can depend on you, who will rest in you, who find strength in you, because without it, we are left to our own abilities, and that is an impotent place to be. So we ask for your grace. Help me to communicate these truths to your people. In Christ's name, amen. Now, my first session is addressing prayer, and it's entitled A Trustworthy God and Prayer. We're going to note Isaiah. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 37. It'll actually be 36 and 37, as we look at these great, great lessons about prayer and a great episode in the history of God's people. And I would say this, one of the greatest privileges and joys, and might even say one of the greatest mysteries, is the experience of righteous prayer, how it has an effect on eternal matters. And I say it's a joy because we can pray to the living God. It is a privilege to think that we were, who were once sinners, now forgiven by God's grace, can actually communicate to the living God. But there's also this mystery. How is it that we pray and somehow it has an effect on eternity? I mean, God being sovereign, knowing all things, absolutely providential, he is in fact the Alpha and the Omega, but somehow these feeble creatures which are called by his name interact with him, pray to him, request of him, and this moves history in some way. And we're going to see this in this passage, how prayers affected history. And there is some place where our prayers and God's sovereignty meet in the clouds, and they are far beyond us. And you will not discover in this session or the next how that formula quite works, but you will discover that, in fact, we should be a people who pray. And I want to convince you of that. I want to encourage you in that. And overall, I want to encourage you that you serve a trustworthy God. So if you were to walk away from this session and the next, you should realize that our God is, in fact, trustworthy. It's a great opportunity for us. Now, what we will see in these passages is this. The leading role in the passage is Yahweh, the God who is to be feared and to be honored. And we'll also note that they are what we might call supporting cast members. The supporting cast members are Hezekiah, the king of Israel, Sennacherib, who is the messenger. Perhaps we might even say, we're not sure about whether or not that was a proper title, or actually he was a governor sent by the king of Assyria. And then there are the messengers that we're going to see in this passage that deliver messages for Hezekiah and for the Assyrians. And then there's even the great prophet Isaiah. But they're all in supporting roles. And what do I mean by that? We will see them and we will interact a great deal, even with Hezekiah himself and his thoughts and his prayers. But ultimately, you should walk away realizing that God is trustworthy. And why do I say that? Because you can take Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the messengers, Isaiah, and if you were to take and interchange different names, situations, circumstances, there would be a common thread, and the common thread is not Hezekiah or the messengers or Isaiah, because it could just as well have been Daniel or it could have been Jeremiah. And instead of Hezekiah, it could have just as well been David or any other king or any other person. The common thread, the common denominator, the one that we must walk away thinking about is God. It's Yahweh. Because see, that is what makes it work. It is God being faithful to himself and to his covenant. Then what we'll notice in chapters 36 and 37 are some supporting texts, and we're going to take note of eight movements. There are going to be eight movements which highlight the relationship between a trustworthy God and heartfelt prayer. And I'm hoping in doing so, it will have some effect on your trust and even on your prayer life, that you will want to pray more to the living God when you're faced with the challenges in life. And we're all faced with challenges. In the first session, I talked about why God allows pain. In the midst of pain, where do we turn? We turn to a sovereign God, realizing that there is some reason for what we're experiencing. And in the midst of the challenges of life, we should turn to a sovereign God, and we would want to pray to him and ask of him and wanting him to intervene in the circumstances of our life. But we also have to realize that God intervenes according to his own sovereign timing and his own sovereign way. I know all of us at some point in time, we prayed about something and we're hoping that, Lord, can't you work it out this way? And God in his wisdom, which is really indeed beyond us, as Isaiah would say, it is not our ways and it's not our thoughts. They're far above our ways and our thoughts. They're like the heaven to the earth. And God answers accordingly. And we're going to notice his great faithfulness throughout this passage over these next two sessions. So I want to get right into the message itself. The first movement that we're going to note, the first movement is this: the character of those who trust God in prayer. The character of those who trust God in prayer. Now, to do that, we're actually going to turn back to 2 Kings. And 2 Kings 18 is giving us a parallel account of what is happening here in Isaiah 36 and 37. Now, we want to note, what is the character of those who trust the Lord in prayer? What are they like? And then in doing so, we ask ourselves, am I like that? Am I a person that would trust the Lord in this way? Because there are many characters throughout the Bible, and we look at them and we say, I would like to emulate that. We look at a David, I would like to emulate that. A Hezekiah, I would love to emulate that. A Joseph, I would like to emulate that. A Paul, I would want to emulate that. And ultimately, in the words of Paul, he would say, well, follow me only as I follow whom? As I follow Christ. So anything that they have done is only worthy of it because of consideration, because it is reflective of Christ. But there is something about Hezekiah that is worth following. Notice these three traits of Hezekiah from 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 6. In 2 Kings 18, 1 through 6, it says, now it came about in the third year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. And he was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And what does he do? The first thing we might note about Hezekiah is this: he reformed for God. He reformed for God. Verses 3 and 4. He did what was right according to his father David. And then in verse 4 it says, he removed the high places, he broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah, which he also broke in pieces, the bronze servant that Moses had made for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it. And so he was a reformer. He was a man that was courageous. And we know full well of many reformers in our own church history, but here is one in the life of Israel. And when you are a reformer, it means that you must be a courageous individual. You're standing against the tide. You're not going with the flow of society. And he could have been a king that simply allowed things to continue the way that they were. But it says that he did it according to his father David, or in one sense it's saying according to that same spirit that David had, according to his righteous sort of indignation, if you will. This is the same way in which Hezekiah functioned. And he took away these horrible idols that were in Israel that were obviously influencing it. And this is the reason that eventually Israel would be what? They would be exiled. And the Asherah, which was one of the most horrible, debauched idols in perhaps the history of paganism, that it was torn down. And we even see here that the people were still burning the incense to the serpent, which was what? Representative of salvation, but they had reversed what it should have been and made it even some sense of religious ritual that did not bring their heart to the Lord. So he was a reformer. That's something worthy of emulation. And in one sense, I would say that many of you are here today because in one sense, you are reformers to a certain degree. You're standing against the tide. You're saying there is a spirit that is even in my nation, in my community, and I stand against it. I will stand up for truth. I will preach the full counsel of the Word of God. Now, we also have to realize that as reformers, sometimes our numbers are not quite that large, right? There may be places, if it was a conference and that had a different, how might I say it, theological bent to it, there perhaps will be thousands that are here. And often reformers are in the remnant. We are a smaller percentage. And we see that even through those that were the great reformers. At times it was one man and it was several men. And it was maybe only 100 of them against many thousands. But we should be encouraged because in one sense we come from, there's a great legacy that has been set before us and we can even leave one behind because we stand with the living God instead of with what is happening in society. We should be encouraged by that, that I am a reformer. I will stand for the living God. Hezekiah was that. He trusted the Lord in prayer. He was a reformer. Notice what it says in verse 5. We can also note this. He also trusted in God. He trusted in God. It's very clear, very direct. Verse 3, he did what was right. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. So after him, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. What a great statement of Hezekiah's faithfulness. Here is his legacy. And we should all want that to be true of our lives. Not so much that we want to be recognized that there was no one as great as, but we want to follow in the footsteps to say that we leave something behind that people can say of us that we trusted the Lord. Notice something else about Hezekiah, and this is so important. Verse 6 really is. And what does it say here? For he clung to the Lord. That is so important. And I would say this, that perhaps you can reverse the order and you can say he clung to the Lord. And because he clung to the Lord, he trusted in the Lord. And because he trusted in the Lord, he did what was right for the Lord. See, that's where we must begin. We must be men and women who will cling to the Lord. And he says he did not depart from following from him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses, clinging to the Lord. And we think about that word clinging, that sense that you hold on to, you attach yourself to. And not just, perhaps I can say it this way, also in an intimate way. Joe mentioned that I have 5 kids and there's a wide range from 19-year-old, 2 18-year-olds, my twin boys, soon to be 13 and 11. And the one that is 13, my son, whom we adopted when he was about 1 year old, everyone has always considered him to be my shadow. I mean, he just follows me everywhere. even from the youngest in church, people say, where's Pastor, where's your shadow? Because right after I get through preaching, wherever he was, once he comes out of, you know, kids church or whatever, he'd be right on my side. I would be going around talking to people and there would be Justin right there. I'd go over and shake a hand and there would be Justin right on my side with me. He was clinging to me. Clinging to me. And I think partly because as even in that first year of his life where he was raised and when we took him into our home and just, I think just to have someone that would hold him the way that I did and toss him around the way that boys like to be tossed around, you know, the way that makes mothers go, ah! You know, like that. When you toss him in there and you let him go and you look this way and look that way and you catch him at the last second, right? And moms go, what are you doing? My little baby. That's right. He's going to make him a man. That's why, right? He's a Hargrove. He's going to be just like a Hargrove, right? He may have a broken leg, but he'll be a Hargrove. So he clings to me, a son to his father. And we are children to our Heavenly Father. If we're going to trust the Lord in prayer, we must cling to him. Notice what it says. He did not stop following him or doing the commandments which had been given Moses. This is my son follows me around and sort of clings to me. And even to this day, now that he's, you know, soon to be 13, the one that's going to be the most heartbroken because I'm here in South Africa for this time, or sort of worrying, is Justin. When are you going to come back, Dad? How long are you going to be gone? What, 17 days? That's him clinging. Do we cling to the Lord? Do we hold fast to him? Which means, in this sense, just as he would follow me around, wherever God's commandments take us, do we follow them? Do we follow his will? Do we cling to his will? Those that trust the Lord in prayer, they are reformers. Those that trust the Lord in prayer, they trust in the Lord and they cling to the Lord. Let's look at something else. Here's the second movement in this passage. The second movement is this. Notice what it says in verse 7. The source of those who trust God in prayer. So first the character, we see his character, but then the source of those who trust God in prayer. Verse 7. And the Lord was, what's the key here? What does it say? With him. The Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. His father was paying the tribute to the king of Assyria, and even out of the Lord's treasury. And now, because Hezekiah has a different spirit, if you will, he is one that clings to the Lord. He is a reformer. He is one that trusts in the Lord. And now, because the Lord is with him, he has success. See, that is the source. We must make sure that that is so terribly clear. The source of any success is the Lord. It is the Lord. Hezekiah and whatever he did, whatever success that he had, it was the Lord. And that would be true for any king and for any leader, any of the reformers, Calvin and Luther and Zwingli, anyone else, any success that they had, it was because of the Lord. Yes, they were great men. And they have minds that sometimes you wonder, how did they do that? They didn't even have laptops back then, right? How did they accomplish that? But it was because of the what? Lord. It was the Lord. And so the same thing is true of Hezekiah. The Lord was with him. He gave him success. So we learn that when we do pray and that when we do trust the Lord in prayer, it is because, as I said before, the leading role is a trustworthy God. Here is the third movement in this passage. Go with me to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 36. Isaiah 36. So the character, the source, and now, number three, the trials of those who trust God in prayer. The trials of those who trust God in prayer. And this is what we'll see from 36 all the way to 22. The entire chapter is what we see about the trials that they face. And it's interesting. Think about it for a moment. Here is Hezekiah, this great reformer, a man who trusted the Lord, a man who clung to the Lord, but yet there are trials. You would think that, wait a minute, he is clinging to the Lord. Surely he'll be free of difficulty and trials. He already has this, he already has this passion for the Lord, an affection for the Lord, a commitment to the Lord. Why trials? Because trials even perfect us even more. Trials are necessary for our lives. Trials are necessary that God be glorified. And we're going to see in this great passage that ultimately this trial came about so that God would be glorified when the Assyrians would be defeated. It would only be through him, that great source. So he has trials. And what are these trials? And they partly come through this sort of this, the animosity that comes from the Assyrians and the messenger of the Assyrians. It's a temptation not to trust in the Lord. And there are four ways in which there is this temptation not to trust in the Lord. The first one is this. Don't trust in an ally who cannot help you. We see that in verses 4-6. Now in the 14th year, it says of the king of Hezekiah in verse 1, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. So now, here is Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And I think earlier I said it incorrectly. Sennacherib is the king. Rabshakeh is the messenger that perhaps is just, it could be a formal name. That could have been his name, or it could have been a position. So I just caught that. So he sends Rabshakeh to deliver this message from him. And it says in verse 4, then Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and strength by war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? So, Rabshakeh, you could even say the Rabshakeh, some take it to mean that it was a formal title for him. He sends messengers, say this to Hezekiah, don't trust in your ally. What has happened here? Now you've rebelled against the great king of Assyria. Do you really think that you can do that and it be successful? Then what had happened? They had, according to this text, they had aligned themselves with someone that they thought would help them battle the Assyrians. But the Rabshakeh says, well, wait a minute. I don't think that confidence is even worthwhile. And notice the sarcasm that's here. We see it in verse 6. He says, behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it would go into his hand and pierce it. And what is he saying here? That sort of vivid language, which is what we see throughout Isaiah, he's saying, you're depending on the Egyptians to be your ally to fight against us. When we come against you, do you really think the Egyptians will help you? And then he says, I refer to them like a crushed reed. And what's the point of a crushed reed? It begins to splinter, does it not? And he says, you will lean on it. One might lean on a staff or something that is sturdy, thinking that it will support me. But he's saying the Egyptians are like this. You will lean on it, but it's going to pierce your hand because it's been so splintered, it cannot even support you. Hezekiah, think about it again. Don't trust in an ally who can't help you. We see this also in verse 8 and 9. He says, now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. And you even see the sarcasm again, don't you? He says, come on, I'll give you a chance. This really isn't going to work out. You know the reputation of the Assyrians. I'll make a bargain with you. Come to your senses. I'll give you 2,000 horses. And I'm not even sure you can have enough people to even put riders on them. He's taking shots at him. Then notice verse 9. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Even the least of my masters, the great king of Assyria's officials, can destroy you. And in one sense, that was partly true. They were a mighty nation. But what is unfortunate about the Assyrians is they don't quite realize that Hezekiah is serving the Almighty God. Amen. Notice what he says in verse 7, the second way in which he doesn't want Hezekiah to trust. Don't trust in a God who cannot maintain you. And I'll help you understand what I mean by that phrase, maintain you. Verse 7, notice what it says. But if you say, we trust in the Lord our God. So he knew that they would, in one sense, rely on the Lord. But what he does is, it's almost masterful in his technique. He says, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? What he's trying to do is to split the people. He's saying, wait a minute. How is it that you would say trust in the Lord, but isn't Hezekiah the one that's gone and torn down all of his altars where they weren't his altars? Isn't it Hezekiah? You are people who couldn't even really worship the way that you properly should have worshiped. Don't trust in this God. He can't even maintain you. He can't even keep you to have an alliance to him. Don't trust this God. He is great in his technique. It's the sense of he wants to divide and conquer, cause confusion. Notice in verse 10, here's another way he doesn't want them to trust. Don't trust in a God who has abandoned you, a God who has abandoned you. Verse 10, have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, what is interesting here is if you go back to chapter 10, verses 5 through 11 of Isaiah, what he is doing here is partially using a portion of scripture, because in chapter 10 of Isaiah, there was an indictment against the nations, and God would use the Assyrians to punish the nations. And so what is happening here, he's using a portion of scripture to say, wait a minute, prophetically even, this is supposed to happen. And Isaiah most likely would have spoken these words, and someone would have related these words even to the Assyrians. And now he's using them against them to say, we are the Lord's servants. He is going to punish you through us. That would eventually happen, but not now. Not now. And then the fourth way in which he doesn't want them to trust. Don't trust in a leader who cannot deliver you. Don't trust in a leader who cannot deliver you. And we see this in verses 11 through 17. And I won't go through all of the text, but essentially what he is definitely trying to do here is cause a division amongst the people. And it's stated explicitly in verse 14. Verse 14, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah in verse 16. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. Come out and notice the temptation. Come out to me and eat of each man his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of his waters of his own cistern. And why does he say that? Because now the people are in the city. They have left their land. They can't drink from their own cistern, because remember, they dug the channel where the water is coming into the city, and eventually that will begin to dissipate some. Go and be free again. Get out of this city. Stop the siege. Don't you want to go back to your own land again? These temptations are there. And is it perhaps true that sometimes we are faced with some similar temptations, not like this, but there's that temptation not to trust the Lord. There's a temptation to give in. There's a sense of divide and conquer. Here's a fourth movement in the passage. The fourth movement in the passage is this. The response of those who trust God in prayer. We'll see that's in chapter 37, verses 1 through 4. What's the response? Here's this great temptation that comes. Don't trust in your plan. Now, that first one was good advice. You know, don't trust in the Egyptians, but don't trust in God. Don't trust in your leader. Don't trust in a God that has abandoned you. At least he wants them to think that, all horrible advice. These are all temptations. And now, what is Hezekiah's response in verses 1-4? And when Hezekiah, the king, heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. So we see that response throughout the Old Testament, the rending of the clothes, and it's this sense in which this is so a burden to me, and I find such offensive that I tear my clothes. And it's exactly what he does there. And he covers himself with sackcloth, saying, Lord, hear me out. There's a sense of unworthiness for me to even come before you. But please, I beg you, have mercy on us. And then it says in verse 2, then he sent Eliakim, who was over the house of Shebna, the scribe and the elders of the priests, and they were covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amaz. Now, but before this happens, I want you to note something else. Go back with me to 2 Kings 18. Yes, there is the rending of the clothes. In this episode, we see his response, and the response is one, I would say, of humility, and it was definitely genuine. But before that, I would say this. There was initial compromise. There was initial compromise in 2 Kings 18, 13-16. What do we see there? Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of King Hezekiah 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver, which was found where? In the household of the Lord. So there was initial compromise. And notice what it says here, that initially Hezekiah's response is of repentance, but his repentance is to the king of Assyria. In the other episode, it's one of repentance, but it's one to the Lord. So initially there is compromise, but he doesn't remain in that state of compromise. His father began paying the tribute, his father Ahaz, and he would pay this tribute to the Assyrians. And now Hezekiah is thinking about rebelling. The king of Assyria sends a message, and Hezekiah has second thoughts. Maybe I won't. And then he pays him this great tribute. So there was initial compromise. But also this, turn with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles sort of helps us fill out this story. 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. We might say this, they were also naturally prepared. Now, once he made the decision that he would rebel, they prepared themselves for battle. In 2 Chronicles 32, 2-8, and it says that when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come out, he intended to make war, he gathers his officers, and what do? They cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city. The people had assembled, and they stopped up the springs. Verse 5, he says, and he took courage and rebuilt all that the wall, where the wall had been broken. He puts up the towers. He puts up those that are at the towers to watch for it. He appoints military officers. In verse 6, he gathers the people. He speaks encouragingly, it says, to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Don't fear, be dismayed, because of the king of Assyria. What a great speech. So there was natural preparation that was here. And notice what he says in verse 8. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, who will fight our battles. I could imagine that scene as they're preparing for battle. They rebuild the walls. They put the guards on the critical stations of the wall. They stop up the springs outside, and he speaks with them in this encouraging tone. This is an important lesson in these series of messages, because God is perhaps even saying that we participate in his plan for our lives. We do that. But yet, ultimately, we realize that even with those natural preparations, it would not be sufficient. And that's one reason that God allows them to go through all of that, and they would ultimately realize that it is only through the Lord that they would have success. So, initial compromise. Second, natural preparation. And third, spiritual consecration. Spiritual consecration. That's what we see. So go back to chapter 37. And what we see in verses 1 to 4 is the spiritual consecration. Spiritual consecration. Verse 1, we see the pain that Hezekiah experiences overhearing this sort of indictment against the Lord. And I don't necessarily believe, and I can't say with a sense of authority, that he is rending his clothes because now the Rav Shekiah says, don't trust Hezekiah. He is rending his clothes because he says, don't trust the Lord. That's the offense. If someone says of me, well, don't trust Hargrove. Well, don't trust Hargrove. I agree with that myself, right? But if someone says, don't trust the God of Hargrove, then my blood stirs. It's entirely different. And so with Hezekiah, he rends his clothes because his God has been indicted. But then notice in verse 2, there's counsel that's needed. And he sends for the counsel of Isaiah in verse 2. And then in verse 3, let's pick it up there. There's a condition that's stated. Hezekiah sought God through prayer and the word. How the word? Wait a minute. What scripture did he go to? He went to the prophet who would give him a word. Amen. The prophet represented God's word. And it says in verse 3, they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is none, and there is no strength to deliver. Because they're looking, the situation is bleak, which was true. What they're saying here is rebuke, and God was rebuking them for their what? Their sinfulness. To a certain degree, it was rejection. And now here it says we are in a position where even mothers are giving birth and they cannot fully finish that process because they're so weak. We need help. We need intervention is what he's saying. And then in verse 4, we notice here the intervention that's requested. Perhaps, he says here, the Lord God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God. And that's the key. As I said earlier, it's not so much that it was directed to Hezekiah, but it's directed to the living God. Remember what it said about Hezekiah, that he did according to his father, David? What was that spirit of David? And you remember that shepherd boy as he would come out of the fields and there was that battle and the great Goliath was there? And what was David offended? What was David's offense? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who taunts what? Did he say taunts the Israelites? Taunts my father's brothers, children? No, who taunts the armies of, and it wasn't just the armies, of the living God. I take offense to that. And when David took offense that you are taunting the armies of the living God, I will not have it. And in one sense, he sort of looked around and said, who is going to take up this battle? And we know the rest of that story. And here he says, God, surely you will hear that they're taunting. They have reproached the living God. Yes, perhaps we have deserved the rebuke, but now he says in verse 4, or the messengers say, and will rebuke the words which the Lord God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So they say to Isaiah, please, maybe God will intervene. Please offer a prayer for us that God would intervene. And that's exactly what we all need. We need God's intervention in our lives. God's intervention. Here's the fifth movement. And this was going to be in part two, but I'm going to give you the fifth now. And I'll be in just a bit early. Is that okay? Just a bit early? Notice the fifth movement, verses 5 to 7. 5 to 7. The encouragement for those who trust God in prayer. The encouragement for those who trust God in prayer. Verse 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I mean, there's reason to fear. You're surrounded. You're sieged. Here's this great force of Assyria. They're threatening you. It's to the point where people, even the mothers that do are pregnant, there's trouble in giving birth because they're lacking strength. What do we do? He says, do not be afraid. Those words are so important because when we look through Scripture, the most frequent command in Scripture is that, do not be afraid. Why would that be the most frequent command in Scripture? Do not be afraid. Because in one sense, what it is saying is that it is communicating something else by implication. It's saying when you are not afraid, it means that you are trusting in me, the living God. It is by necessity that you trust. So in one sense, we can say then, if you are not afraid, then he could say as well, trust in the Lord. And he says, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. And see, that's why, again, God is the leading role. They have blasphemed me. Yes, they have indicted Hezekiah as a king, his leadership, but ultimately they have blasphemed me. And notice what he says in verse 7. So there is this encouraging command we see in verse 6, don't be afraid. But then in verse 7, there's a prophetic announcement, a prophetic announcement in verse 7. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And we're going to see later on where it's going to come true. Amen. God spoke the truth. So there's encouragement. So in the midst of this difficulty, the command, don't be afraid, or we might say, trust in me. Trust in me. And also, I will speak prophetically, I will defend my name. It will work out. I will put a spirit in. He will fall by the sword in his own land. And when we see later on how it happened, I mean, I've read that account many times before, and it's every time I read, it's fascinating just the detail that's involved. And even the way in which the king of Assyria was slain, it is really just an indictment against him and his pagan gods, his impotent pagan gods, and it is God exalting himself saying, I am the Almighty God. I will defend my name. So we should be encouraged that we serve a trustworthy God. Isn't our God trustworthy? Has God ever failed you? No, he hasn't. He has not, because he cannot. The impossibility of failure is a reality. And we have to walk in that impossibility of failure. But in the midst of that, we still pray to our living God, asking for him to intervene. Father, thank you for these words. It should encourage us. And we pray that we can learn more from this great episode, from the life of your people. In Christ's name, amen.